Time together. Turn with me in your Bibles, Luke chapter 19, verses 28 through 44. Luke 19 is the story of the triumphal entry, this Palm Sunday celebration, as we reflect on Jesus' entry into Jerusalem as he inaugurates that Passion Week. Luke chapter 19, I'll begin in verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. And he said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you.'" Everyone loves a parade. When I was growing up in our small town, we had a parade at Memorial Day. Many small towns do, of course. And basically, if you owned a uniform of any kind, you were in the parade. So if you were in the Cub Scouts, wore my Cub Scout uniform in the parade. Little League baseball, Little League teams in the parade. The marching band from the high school in the parade. Veterans in the parade. Firefighters in the parade. I think that there were literally more people in the parade than on the sidelines watching. That's how small towns do it. It's just great. And parades are wonderful celebrations. It's almost as if you can't end on a down note with a parade. However, it is true that not every parade does end on a happy note. We can think back in history to 1963 when the parade in Dallas, Texas ended in the assassination of John F. Kennedy. And that was a dire day for our country. Sometimes things don't go right. In this account of the triumphal entry, we see celebration mixed with grieving and mourning. We find the celebration of the people as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, presenting himself as their king. We find the grief and the mourning as Jesus looks over the city of Jerusalem, anticipating what he knows will take place in just a few short days. As the nation of Israel rejects him, he's crucified and then rises from the dead. So it's an interesting kind of parade, that whole mix of things in it. But in this parade, in this triumphal entry of Jesus, what we know from Scripture and what we discover as we look at this is that Jesus Christ is truly the King, and he's presenting himself to his people as their King. He's offering to them a kingdom with himself as their loving Lord and ruler. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. That has not stopped to be true. That has always been true. And he's presenting himself to Israel as their messianic king, arriving on a young donkey, according to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, here called a colt, a donkey we know specifically. Zechariah 9:9 says that the Messiah would come peacefully riding on a donkey. It was a prophecy. The people were expecting the Messiah to come in that way, in a very peaceful entrance into the city. And then here's Jesus doing just exactly that very thing. They knew who he was, and the crowds recognized him. They cheered him, and they glorified him as their king. This passage of Scripture is very pertinent to us today, though it took place some 2,000 years ago, because it reminds us that Jesus Christ is still king, and he deserves to have rule over our lives. In fact, this passage teaches us specifically that Jesus deserves our complete allegiance, deserves our complete allegiance in every aspect of our lives. There's nothing that we should hold back from Jesus Christ. Jesus deserves our complete allegiance in every aspect of our lives. We're going to look at three aspects of our lives in which we need to give ourselves to Jesus. Because he is king, he deserves our unquestioning obedience. Because he is king, he deserves our unbridled praise. And because he is king, he deserves our unconditional acceptance. Let's start with the first one. Because Jesus Christ is king, he deserves our unquestioning obedience. Let's look at the passage together. In verse 28, it says that Jesus, after he said these things, after he had completed his teaching ministry, as he made his way to Jerusalem, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem, and as he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples out. So he's arriving on the outskirts of Jerusalem. And to understand this, you need to understand that Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, was located on the top of a hill. And adjacent to that hill, another hill, a little bit shorter, is the hill called the Mount of Olives. And between them is a ravine, the Kidron Valley. And so from that vantage point on the Mount of Olives, a person could stand there and look over and get the whole picture of Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, the houses, the buildings that were associated with that city, a great vantage point. Also, people from Jerusalem could look across and see someone coming down the hillside, the Mount of Olives. So it set the perfect scene for the entry point for Jesus to come and to declare himself as king. So he arrives at Bethphage and Bethany, the two little villages on the far side of the Mount of Olives, the place where he stayed throughout that week. And as he is there, he sends out two of his disciples. And he says to them this unusual instructions. Go to the village ahead of you. Go to the next village. And as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. An unbroken colt. A young animal. And no one's ever ridden it, but you'll find it there. You'll find it tied. And when you do, just untie it and bring it here. How does Jesus know this? Jesus knows all things. He's God in the flesh. So he sends them out to do this. And he says, by the way, if anyone asks you, why are you untying it, tell them the Lord needs it. It was a pretty unusual request, but nonetheless, the two disciples are given this task to go on over to the next village, find the colt, bring it back to Jesus. And they were obedient. It says, verse 32, those who were sent ahead went and found it, just as he told them. Did just what they said. They go to the next village. Sure enough, there's a colt. There it is, tied, ready to go. And so they begin to untie the colt. And as they're doing so, the owners come running out. What are you doing? Why are you untying our colt? And they reply, the Lord needs it. And they took the colt away. Apparently, the owners, fine, great. If that's the case, go ahead. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. They made it just right for Jesus for riding, gave him the honor, the dignity that he deserved, and put Jesus on the colt. They knew what was happening. They knew Jesus was about to present himself to the people as king. They had longed for this day. The whole nation of Israel had longed for this day, that the Messiah would come, the king would come, he would rescue them from their oppression. And Jesus was coming, not in the way that they thought he would, in the way that he would rescue them. He would rescue us through his death on the cross. We know that now, but they didn't at the time. They weren't aware. But here is Jesus, and they have him ready to enter into Jerusalem on the back of the colt. He's the king. He deserves our unquestioning obedience. We see this obedience in a couple of levels here in this passage, and reasons why we should obey Jesus Christ. Why should we obey him after all? And I'm going to start with the colt. I'm going to just suggest there's a little bit of maybe a little lesson in this donkey itself. I'm going to suggest this is a creation reason. Why would we obey a creation reason? This colt is just a creature of God, created by the Lord. And it's obedient to Jesus. I don't know how difficult it is to ride on a donkey, but riding on an unbroken one besides, that's got to be a little bit tricky. And yet when Jesus gets on, there's no resistance. It's as if the donkey is there for that appointed purpose and does what it's supposed to do. And I'm just going to suggest that there's a creation purpose for us in obeying Jesus Christ. He has made us. We are his people. And because we are created by the Lord, why would we not then obey him? Why would we not assume that he knows everything that's best for my life? He knows the ins and outs of my life. He knows the details. He knows what the best path is for me to follow. He's revealed it to me in his word. Why wouldn't I follow that? Why would I try to make it up on my own as if I can outthink the God who created me? So there's a creation reason to obey Jesus Christ. There's a lordship reason to obey Jesus Christ. This I see in the owners of the donkey. The owners are there and the disciples show up and the owners ask, what are you doing? Why are you untying the colt? And they say, the Lord needs it. Oh, if it's for the Lord, by all means, take it. There's obedience on their part. There's a willingness to give. There's a willingness to help. They're willing to give because the Lord needs it. Jesus, is he Lord of our life? If he is, then why would we not obey him? If we say that he is Lord and then disobey him, we're not really acknowledging him as Lord. So there's a creation reason, a lordship reason. I think there's also a more intimate reason, a friendship reason. The disciples are obedient. These two disciples are sent on an odd task. And we don't read about them complaining. We don't read about them questioning it. They just go. This unquestioning kind of obedience. And they go and they secure the colt and are obedient because Jesus is their friend. And when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we discover, as Jesus himself says it in the Gospel of John, that he no longer considers us as servants, we are friends. He considers us in an intimate relationship with him. Why wouldn't we want to help a friend? Why wouldn't we want to be responsive to and obedient, especially to this friend, Jesus Christ? So there are good reasons to obey. But there's a price with obedience that comes with obedience. Often there is that, right? Whenever we obey the Lord, there's often a price. For those owners to obey and say, yes, the Lord needs it, okay, by all means, they're giving up possession, property. There's a cost involved in that for them. And they give it willingly. When we obey Jesus, there may be a cost. There may be something that Jesus puts on our heart and says, you need to give this to the work of God. And that costs us something, maybe money, maybe time, maybe energy. But these are the things we give to Jesus because he's king. He's worth it. Price of obedience might be our possessions, our time. It might be even our pride. I wonder how these disciples felt. This had to be a little bit tricky, and I imagine it this way. He says to the two disciples, go into the next town, take this donkey. If anybody asks, you just tell them the Lord needs it. Well, that's a little weird. So they go off into this next town. Here's the donkey. Just imagine it this way. Suppose God told you, you know, I need a ride. Would you please go up into Pittsford Plaza? And there is a there's a convertible Mustang up there. Mustang is the right appropriate comparison point, right? Convertible Mustang up there. It's a new one, you know, pristine, never been driven that far. Just go get that and bring that here. So you go up to Pittsford Plaza, there's the Mustang, and you get in, you start, you know, you turn the key, you turn on the ignition. Isn't that a weird request? And somebody comes running out saying, what are you doing with my Mustang convertible? And you say, well, Jesus asked me to do this. Oh, okay, no problem, right? There's a little bit of confrontation, a little bit of uncertainty, a little bit of, are we getting in trouble doing this? What are we going to do? We're asked to take somebody's donkey. We don't even have to ask. We just take it, and if they ask, we tell them. A little bit of cost there, cost of our pride. And sometimes when we obey Jesus, we just need to let down our pride and say, whatever you want me to do, Jesus, if it's the most humbling thing on the earth, I'll do it for you because you're my creator and my Lord and my friend. Why wouldn't I do that? Because Jesus Christ is king, he deserves our unquestioning obedience. Second, because Jesus Christ is king, he deserves our unbridled praise. Look at this parade, this procession, this triumphal entry of Jesus. It says in verse 36, as he went, so he's on this donkey, he's making his way across the ridge of the Mount of Olives, starting down the slope. This is a slow ride. Donkeys aren't walking fast. And so there's lots of time to reflect, lots of time to see things. The people in the city of Jerusalem, their crowds are gathering for the Passover feast. Many people, and they see Jesus coming, and they recognize him. Many of them have been touched by his miracles, or at least witnessed those. And they see him, and they're going to be all around him. And so the crowd begins to swarm. And it says, as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. Here comes the king. How do we honor him? Let's give him the red carpet treatment. Let's take off our cloaks and put those in front of Jesus because he deserves it. And we know from the other accounts that they took palm branches and they laid those before Jesus and they shouted praise to God. And it says, when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples, it's talking about the broad number of disciples, not just the 12, but this whole multitude of people who had become followers of Jesus Christ, this crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Some of them had seen Jesus raise people who were sick, even some who were dead and raised to life. They had seen Jesus cast demons out of others. They had seen Jesus break bread and feed hungry people. They were engaged in this. Many of them had seen these things, and they gave praise to God for these things. And it says that the way they shouted to him was joyfully praising God with loud voices because they had seen these things. This is the King. And the words they used are, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." That's right out of the Old Testament, Psalm 118, which is a messianic psalm. It's predicting the coming of the king. They recognize the king, and so they use these words from the Old Testament. "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." That phrase, not in the Old Testament, but in Luke itself, Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, when the angels came and announced the birth of Jesus, they said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men with whom his favor rests." These are the kinds of words that they expressed in their joyful celebration. Peace in heaven. Imagine, they're recognizing that this king is the one who actually brings peace. This is a peaceful entry. It's a peace that comes from heaven. It's a peace with heaven itself, peace with God that's found in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Glory in the highest, greatest celebration that we could give. This is how they worship, this unbridled praise for God. I love the idea that it says here that this joyful praise. I mean, they are coming together with such enthusiasm in their heart because God is doing a work. And it says that they are doing this with loud voices too. Let me just give you a little hint about worship in our congregational setting. You may not have a great voice. I've sat by some of you. I know this to be true. And I'm with you on that. I don't have a great voice. I'm not a musician at heart. So I make up for it with volume. Okay? So just when the opportunity comes and the praise team is up here, if you don't have a great voice, just do it louder and it will be just fine, okay? So that's our new rule, because this is how they're praising God. They're celebrating him. Not everybody, though. Look at verse 39. There's always the critics in the crowd, aren't there? If you sing loud, somebody will criticize you, but don't worry about it. There were critics then, too. Verse 39, some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher," they at least acknowledge him as a teacher, not much more than that. The Pharisees were so steeped in the Old Testament law that they forgot its purpose. "The teacher, rebuke your disciples." The crowd's getting too excited, too much enthusiasm, too much. Not sure where this is going to go. Maybe the Romans will get nervous because here you are coming in as a king. Stifle it. And Jesus, in his wisdom, says, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." And there are a lot of stones in Palestine. He says, if they're quiet, even creation itself will acknowledge that this is the right thing to do, is to praise me. Even a stone knows better than you do as Pharisees to praise me. He's our king. He deserves our unbridled praise. We look at this crowd as it forms and how they praise. They praise him, well, first by placing their possessions before Jesus. They're throwing their coats before him. When we put our possessions, when we put ourselves before Jesus, that's a great gift that we give to him. Praise with our gifts, our possessions, our time, these things. We praise him when we speak out for Jesus. It says here they're praising him with loud voices. They're not ashamed to let people know that they believe in this king. And we have that opportunity too. Every day of the week we have that opportunity to say, you know, we believe in this king. This Jesus makes a difference in my life. And we worship him when we come together as the congregation of God's people on Sundays, but we worship him with our voices when we speak for him throughout the week as well. We praise him when we demonstrate our dependence on him. In verse 38, "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." Or the hosannas that were shouted as the other gospels indicate. "Hosanna, save us, Lord, save us. We depend on you. You are the one who delivers us." We praise him when we acknowledge that we depend on him instead of on ourselves. We praise him even when we can bypass the critics. We can say, "Thank you for your input, but I'm still going to worship Jesus." You know, when you come to faith in Jesus Christ, there'll be some people who will say to you, "You know, you're getting a little too serious about that religious stuff. You know, too much time at church, too much time in the Bible, too much time talking about prayer. You know, get over it, get back to life." That'd be the Pharisees in your life. And we sometimes just have to say, "Thank you for your input. I love you, but this Jesus is worth it." So Jesus is our king. He deserves our unquestioning obedience. He's our king. He deserves our unbridled praise. And third, we find in this passage, because Jesus Christ is king, he deserves our unconditional acceptance. Our unconditional acceptance. You see, sometimes we think if I'm going to accept Jesus, he needs to do something for me. He has to, you know, make some promise, prove something in my life. Many of the people in Jesus' day said that too. Show us a sign and we'll believe. Show us a sign. No, unconditional acceptance. Jesus has proven all he ever needs to prove through his death on the cross. He deserves our unconditional acceptance. Verse 41, as he's approaching Jerusalem, imagine the donkey is coming down the hillside of the Mount of Olives. Jesus sees the whole panorama of the city of Jerusalem. and he knows what lies ahead. The people are excited because they see their king coming, but they don't know that the path to his glorification is by way of a cross, but Jesus knows. And so as he approaches Jerusalem, it says, he saw the city and he wept over it. Here's this crowd celebrating, waving palm fronds, singing the praises of Jesus, and Jesus bursts into tears. Why? He says here, if you, talking to the city of Jerusalem, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. If you just knew what's happening today, how peace is being offered to you, peace at every level, especially peace with God. If only you knew, but your eyes are blind to it. There are many people in our world today to whom the peace of God is a blind spot. Can't see it, don't understand it, won't explore it, doesn't make any sense. They didn't in Jesus' day either. And so Jesus went on and gave this horrific prediction, a prediction that came true, by the way, just some probably four decades later, within the lifetime of many who would have heard this. Jesus said, the days will come upon you, Jerusalem, the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. When we fail to recognize God's presence in Jesus Christ, there's only destruction. And these words from Jesus are very sobering. They certainly did come true. We know from history that the city of Jerusalem, just some four decades later, was surrounded by the Roman armies. The Jews had, a couple of years earlier, risen up in revolt against their Roman overlords, and they said, we'll have no more of that. And Rome came in with all of its power and might and said, yes, you will. And they surrounded the city of Jerusalem, and they laid siege to the city. And they came in just a few days before the Passover of that year, so the city was swelled with people. One of the historians says there were over 1 million people. It's probably too many, but it was a huge number of people inside the city of Jerusalem. And when they were all in there, the Romans surrounded it, and they laid siege to it. Lay siege just simply means nobody comes in, nobody goes out. Food doesn't come in. Supplies don't come in until we starve you out, till we choke you out, till you surrender, however long that takes. In the case of Jerusalem, it took 143 days, about 5 months of siege. Imagine being inside the city, hearing the Roman armies outside, knowing that your end was coming. There was no answer, no relief. Imagine the soldiers outside. You can imagine them. Roman soldiers, nothing to do for 143 days except to build a deeper anger and animosity to the people inside who are just making their lives miserable for this. So that when the wall was finally breached, the Roman soldiers, under their general Titus could not control his soldiers at that moment. When they got through the wall, they went and they destroyed everything. Titus wanted them to preserve the temple. It was a beautiful building, and they didn't. They destroyed it. So much so that one stone was not on another. That's what Jesus said would happen, not one stone on another. So much so that even today, archaeologists, scholars aren't 100% sure where this temple stood on the Temple Mount. That's how destructive this was. No wonder Jesus would look as he's walking into Jerusalem, riding into Jerusalem, and weep. This beautiful city, this centerpiece, this place of God's presence is going to be destroyed. Why? Because the nation of Israel as a whole, the crowd was for Jesus, but the nation as a whole, under its leaders, would reject him and in just a few short days hand Jesus over to the Roman authorities and say, we'll have no king but Caesar. Do with him what we wish. Crucify him. And Jesus would die on the cross. He had to do that, though. He had to die because he, as our king, he is our redeeming king. To die on the cross was our way of salvation. Without that sacrificial death, we wouldn't have eternal life. He died for us. And the good news is, 3 days later, he rose from the dead to give us life. So when we read about the triumphal entry, we realize that Jesus deserves our complete allegiance in every aspect of our lives. He died for us, and he rose again. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus was teaching, and he talked about two paths, one that leads to life and one that leads to destruction. He says, broad is the path that leads to destruction. Many people find that one. Narrow is the path that leads to life. Few there are that find that one. Choose the path of life. Choose the path of life. This morning, I want to encourage you, wherever you are in your relationship with Jesus Christ, to take the next step. To take the next step. Maybe you're a believer in Christ and you've been following him for some time. Take the next step. Where does God want to grow you? Does he want you to learn to obey him more readily, to give something over to him, give up something in your life? Then do that. Take the next step with him. Maybe you've never accepted Christ in your life and you just aren't certain this is the path you want, but take the next step and explore him. Pick up a free copy of the Bible in the foyer on your way out today and start reading about the life of Jesus and say, I wonder if this is true, if this is for me. If you've explored Christ, take the next step and say, Lord Jesus, I believe you died for me. I believe that you rose again. I receive you as my Savior. I acknowledge you as my King, and I'm going to start walking with you. Take the next step. Jesus says, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. Don't let it be hidden from your eyes. You know what will bring you peace. It's Jesus Christ and a personal relationship with him. So take the step. Take the step, because he deserves our complete allegiance in every aspect of our lives. Will you pray with me? Our Father, we pray that you would help us to take the next step, whatever that is for each of us, to draw closer to Jesus, to explore him, to receive him as our Savior. And even right now, in our heart of hearts, we can do any of those things. We can say, Lord Jesus, I believe you died for me and rose again, and today, I ask you into my heart and ask you to begin transforming my life. Lord, this is the invitation you give to us. This Jesus, this triumphal entry, this parade, so joyful, such opportunity for us. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.